Either it's spring break, spring fever, and people are taking off, or there's too much conviction going on, I'm not sure. But just a note, we are on lesson 7, which is the same one you have for lesson 5. Next time we'll have it all split up so it's easier to communicate. But for now it's 5, 6, and 7. So if you have one that says 5, that's what we're still on. And you can scratch that and put 5, 6, 7. And we're on 7, which I think is number... We got into number 5, I think. Roman numeral number 5. We just started that last time. Daniel's going to talk more about how we're going to make up this class here in a minute, but I'll let him do that. Reminder, if you're bringing food, you can bring it between services or before the first service. The room over here, as you walk in the door, the last room on your left has a table that we use to put all the food on. If it's cold, we'll be down here second service, Julie and I, and we'll get everything put away in the fridge where we can and get everything split up and on trays. You don't have to worry about that. We'll get it done the second hour. And we do have serving utensils. We have knives. We have tongs and everything else. So you don't need to bring those so don't get lost and left behind. And your dishes, we try to leave the dishes out there so you can make sure to bring them back home. If you do forget it, they will be taken up to Lost and Found up in the worship center in a little closet next to the usher's room. If you don't know, you can ask at the information desk and they'll show you where it's at. But that's where you'll find the, leftover dishes. A reminder on this coming Saturday is the conference, the local conference. And it's, you need to go online if you need you need to sign up for it. It is on our website, and I have it at the very top announcement. You can click on there and get right through to their sign-up form, so you can go there. They also have food you need to sign up for as well for, I think they're doing Chick-fil-A, and so you can sign up for that too. We've been to one before, and they have a nice gym that you can eat in and meet other people as well between, so it's very good to have it local. Last thing I have is Canvas. Those who are going through that are enlisted or enrolled rather into the actual certification course, we will be using Canvas. It was finished this week, so I'll be recording it this afternoon to give you a quick rundown. Those who have not gone into it, it's not complicated. It's pretty straightforward. And something Daniel's very familiar with, which is helpful for him for grading. So it'll be help him get a jump start. So those, I know some of you have delivered some work to me. I wish I can go into your account and place them in there. I can't without a paid version. And right now this is a free version. So it'll should work fine. But you might have to go back and put those in to appropriate slots. And I'll show you where those go when I do the video. With that, let's pray and we can get Daniel started. Father, we thank you for your truth, the word that you've given to us. Lord, you are truth and your word is truth. It is, we can believe it. We can know you through your word. Lord, you revealed what you desire us to know about you. And we know the word is what convicts us of sin. And I pray that as we hear these things being taught, that we not just add them on our shingles for understanding, but apply them to our hearts so that it cuts through so we can understand the motivations of our own heart. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom of the many that we're reading of these books. We thank you for the faithfulness of those people that have documented those and have pointed to Scripture. We thank you for the faithfulness of Daniel. I pray that you be with him now as he teaches us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you. Thank you for your patience with me. I got sick Saturday morning, so it didn't quite work out. And even if it would have, if I could have brought myself here, you wouldn't wanted me to be here because it spread. And so that's one of the things that is not a sin to not share, okay, is the flu or whatever it was that I had. Quick announcement about the class from last week. I tried to record it on Tuesday, had it all set up. I was still really sick, and it did not work out. It is kind of a standalone message. The ones we've been going through recently have been all connected. Some of them are like that as we go through the notes. This one's not. It's on the qualifications of a biblical counselor, which is a great lesson. It's about really spiritual maturity. And so to walk through that will be great and encouraging, but it's kind of a standalone one. I will record that. The plan is hopefully this Tuesday we'll have that uploaded to the website this week. You guys can listen to it. The notes will be there as well, too. If you'd like to wait, you can feel free to do that. If you need a physical copy of the notes, we'll have those next week, and you can listen to it whenever you're able to, ultimately. But if you miss that one, let's say you can't listen to it this week, you come to next Sunday morning and we do the lesson, it's not going to build on itself. It's kind of a standalone one, so you'll be more than fine listening to that here as soon as you're able. All right, let's go ahead and open the Word as we begin our time, and let's look at Isaiah 29. We were there last time, if you guys remember, but I wanted to elaborate a little bit on that idea as you look at the text of Scripture. And so again, last time we looked at Isaiah 39, we looked at Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Remember that? The story of the Pharisee and his question to Jesus. And as we looked at those two texts, we looked at what was close to the heart of God and helps us to draw our hearts close to Him. You guys remember that? It was this one idea, the word obedience. And so, but yet, what we looked at last time was not the full picture. So let's go ahead and do a review since it's been a couple of weeks, and then we'll jump into our text for today. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Isaiah 29, verse 13, again, it's God giving His evaluation of His people. And I think it's very helpful as we think about our own hearts today. He says, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Okay, Jesus, what the Lord is saying here, I'm thinking of the next text we're going to go to. What the Lord's saying here is that the people said, "Lord, I love the Lord. I'm a follower of Yahweh." But their hearts, okay, were disconnected far from God, even though their lips seemed to connect them closely to God. In Matthew 15, you don't need to turn there, Jesus, in response to the question from the Pharisees, says, "Why do you nullify the word of God," his paraphrase, "nullify the word of God with your tradition?" Then he explains to the Pharisees how they were doing that. You guys remember this? They were not honoring their father and their mother, okay, by some vow they had made according to their tradition. And so therefore they had nullified God's word. And then Jesus quotes this text from Isaiah in Matthew 15. And so what Jesus is saying is how do we draw our hearts close to God? Well, it's through obedience. Obedience, obeying what God has called us to, not just outwardly with our lips saying, "I love God," okay, but following Him in our hearts of hearts, okay, our lives as well too, coming up under God and His Word. But as we look at our text today, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This may be a familiar passage. It's a key exhortation to parents, but really it's to God's people as a whole as well too, in terms of one key scripture in particular, and you'll see that here. Deuteronomy 6, let's start in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads." Last verse. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." When asked what the greatest commandment is, if you guys remember in Matthew 22, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all our might." And how do we do this? At least in part, it's found in the next verse. "These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart." Okay, this echoes Isaiah 29. Their hearts were far from them. He wants His word to be on our hearts in particular. And you don't need to turn there, but this reminds me of Psalm 1. You guys remember a picture of a person where God's word was on their heart. It says of the godly man in Psalm 1, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His word he meditates day and night." That's the word being on the heart. Okay, and so God's word was on his heart because he meditated on it. And so how do we love God? His word must be on our heart. And this idea is not separate from what we love or delight in, like we just saw in Psalm 1. But continuing this idea, to turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Had the privilege of hearing John Piper teach when we were at Shepherd's Conference, and he actually mentioned this verse, and I thought it was very interesting. If you know John Piper, you'll know probably why he mentions this verse. As we're talking about delight and joy and all these kind of things, all right, there's a great connection, okay, to our involvement in anything, in particular God's word, as we saw in Psalm 1, verse 2. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, starting partway through the verse, it says, speaking of unbelievers, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so there's a contrast, okay? These are people who are not saved. These are unbelievers. Okay, they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't delight in the truth, another way you could say that. But they took pleasure. They delighted in what was wicked. Okay, they loved what was wicked. Tom said this morning as he talked to us from Revelation, okay, that sinners, when they come to Christ, it does cost them something. You remember that? It cost them their sin. But these people were unwilling to do that. Okay, this is reflective of the language Jesus used again, that no one can serve two masters. Remember that? Okay, we either will love one and hate the other, or love one, okay, and hate the other. It's not, you can't have both. Okay, it's like oil and water. But going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why should we love God? I mean, delight in his word and have it be in our hearts. Okay, this connects us back again to Isaiah 29, verse 13. Going down to verse 8 and 9, it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, shall be as frontals on your forehead, write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. That's not language we typically use. What's the purpose of that? Turn over to Proverbs 6. Now we're doing some gymnastics here. But hopefully that's okay. I hope even as you think about all these texts we're turning to, you'll see these ideas are not in just one passage, but really woven throughout God's word. And in chapter 6 of Proverbs, Solomon is relating to his son something of key importance. We'll see similar language here. It says in verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Again, we're talking about obedience. Okay, the same idea back in Isaiah 29. Of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother, which those commandments obviously reflected God's, as this is a part of God's word here, as Solomon writes. And then he says, here Deuteronomy 6 here, bind them, these commandments, continually on your heart and tie them around your neck. But why? Why do that? When you walk about, verse 22, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. And so why does God want his word to be on our hearts, to tie it on there, okay, to have continual reminders of those things, okay, so that it will direct our paths, illuminate the path before us. And this has everything to do with what we love and delight in particular. Okay, do we love the truth? Do we love the God of the truth? And is his word continually on our hearts, okay? For the Pharisees, back in Matthew 15, their tradition was on their heart. Okay, we don't really have that in our lives, for the most part. Maybe we have some traditions, okay? But not the same exactly as them. But there are other things that compete often in our own lives, okay, with the centrality of God's word, okay, and a delighting in him and in his word in our hearts, heart of hearts. We went through a lot of the different words, okay, the ideas of idolatry, success, people's opinions, respect, okay, peace, security, sports, okay, social media, all kinds of things, entertainment, in other words, that we can love, that we can delight on, that can be on our hearts continually. And so as you guys think about these things, to encourage you, as I'm preaching just as much to myself as well too, to consider, to think through, to work through these things. And as you guys come alongside others, okay, so many people today. I was looking at the ACBC conference. Tom's speaking at that, looking ahead in the future in October. And so I was asked, you know, what different lessons to go to. And there was a whole bunch of different ones that were helpful, but the use of technology was a huge one. You know, there were several messages just on that. Our culture is so inundated by entertainment and technology that dull our hearts and turn our affections away from the things that are truly important, okay, to just mere pleasure and entertainment. And so as you guys think about this, as you meet with people to help them to develop these heart attitudes, that it may not seem connected in some sense. They're fighting in their marriage, that they're struggling with anxiety, etc. But these things are connected in every way. And this is why this class is called Discipleship Counseling, is because you want to help people to learn to love God, okay, to embrace Him and to glorify Him in their own heart of hearts and to think in these ways, okay? As His word, as they delight in it, it's their light to their feet, okay? It illuminates their path, it guides them, it speaks to them, it will transform and change their lives, absolutely. With that in mind, let me go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll do a review from last time. Father, we're so thankful for Your word. Lord, as we've looked at a lot of these different thoughts, I pray, God, they'd be clear in their connection, Lord, in their application to each one of our hearts. Lord, You are our God. You are the one who made the heavens and the earth, Lord, who hold everything, Lord, in the palm of Your hand. And Lord, You are the one of infinite good, of perfection, Lord, in whom our soul should ultimately find its end, right, as we delight in You. Lord, You're the sum of everything good, perfect, and of wise, etc. Lord, we pray, Lord, that our hearts, Lord, would be in tune to Your glory, to Your goodness, to Your exaltation, that Your word, Lord, would be on our hearts, Lord, that we would want to joyfully obey, to walk in Your ways, to love You, Lord, with all of our hearts, our mind, our soul, strength. God, protect us, give us wisdom, each one of us, as we seek to be wise counselors, Lord, that speaks Your truth to those around us, whether we lie down, walk by the way, sit down, and fill our hearts, Lord, with those things. And just pray, God, Your great help to do that, Lord, that all those competing loves would fade away, Lord, knowing that this world is not forever. And, Lord, that You call us not to love this world, but to love You. We pray, God, Your great help in this. Help us now as we turn to the review of our last lesson, as we look at forgiveness today, Lord. What an important reality. We just pray, God, You would help us, both me to teach it and for those here to understand Your word. We love You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last time we looked at replacement. Do you guys remember it fell in the larger context of our kind of flow? All these notes from 5 to 7 all kind of fit together. We looked at guilt, okay, sin, the conscience. We looked at repentance and what that looks like. Last time we looked at replacement. And so replacement is that thing which we do in response to repentance. Okay, if we say, Lord, what I did was wrong. My anger was sinful. My fear is sinful. Whatever it was, my words were sinful. Okay, we don't just say, hey, I'm sorry for that, and then just continue doing those things. We replace them. We repent of them. We carry it out. Repentance, again, is more broad than just confession. It leads to transformation of life, a commitment to forsake, and many times with stubborn, difficult sins, to practically work hard to renew our minds, to put those sins off and to replace them with God-honoring characteristics. Very often, the very opposite. And so we looked at replacement. That is A, the concept of replacement. So biblical change must involve both the putting off and putting on. Old sinful patterns, okay, both in heart and behavior, must be replaced with godly ones from the heart out into behavior in order for the change to be pleasing to God and to last over time. We also looked at B, the characteristics of replacement. That is the renewing of the mind and putting off and putting on. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, if you guys remember, specifically, where Paul teaches us, helps us to understand through the Spirit that we are to no longer live as the Gentiles, but to put off, okay, those old ways, those old patterns of thinking, of living, and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and to put on Christ specifically. Remember, we looked at the thief and we asked the question, when is a thief no longer a thief? And that is answered, okay, an answer to the teaching that Paul had just given. And so when a thief is no longer a thief is not just when he puts off, when he stops stealing for a day or a week or a month or a year. Okay, biblically speaking, a thief is no longer a thief when certainly they understand in the Word of God that stealing is wrong. They put those things off. But then also, too, they look at the Christ-like alternative. They put on laboring with their own hands. Okay, this is verse 28 in Ephesians 4. Doing what is good so they can provide for their own needs. So not taking and stealing. And then also, too, to have a generous heart to give to those who have need. And the Word of God, throughout that whole process, renews and transforms the way they think, what they desire, and how they live in particular. And so that is when a thief is no longer a thief, is when this transformation process has happened, and those old ways of living, okay, that may have been easy, that well-worn path, okay, becomes overgrown in a new biblical one that reflects the image and likeness of Jesus is created in their life and they are walking on that one. That person is no longer a thief. Okay, the same is true of anger or whatever else may be in our lives. And that's God's heart, his desire, that work that he's begun in us, he wants to continue into the day of Christ Jesus. We all as Christians must be growing. It is God's will for us. And so we looked at the renewing of the mind and putting off and putting on from Ephesians 4. We also looked at the prerequisite of renewal, that's B. And that was regeneration. Okay, if we have not been born again, okay, God has not transformed our hearts, okay, to love him and no longer be his enemy, we do not have the capacity for our minds to be renewed and controlled by divine thoughts. When we are born again, okay, we have that new capacity in particular. So that is a prerequisite for renewal. This is exactly why counseling an unbeliever fully is impossible with God's word. Okay. We looked at a suggested pattern for renewal that is from Philippians 4. We looked at anxiety specifically there. And then we looked at the fear of flying, if you guys remember that, that kind of form that walks through that. I often use both of these illustrations to teach people how to renew their minds and what it looks like very practically. You guys remember the lady was very fearful about flying over to see her son graduate. And as she recounted her thoughts and desires, they were all self-centered. I'm not going to be safe. The door's going to fly open. Okay. I shouldn't have to go with my phobia. It was very self-centered about herself, what's going on. And we looked at all those different passages. Okay. That over time, she began to replace, put off those ways of thinking and to put on new ways of thinking, right? That God is ultimately the one who determines when she lives or dies. Okay, she had a wrong view of eternity, okay, in terms of her fear of death. She had a very self-centered perspective, so she began to put on love. And instead of wanting to be in control, she put on a trust for the Lord. And those passages over time changed the way she thought. And so at that very, very last page, you guys remember, her thinking was completely, radically different. And that wasn't just day or night. Many times, as God's word changes our mind, it's hard to see those effects. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, when you go visit your friend's kids, okay, and you can see how long it's been because they've gotten so much older, all right? But you ask your friend, oh man, they've gotten so big. Oh yeah, I guess they have. You haven't noticed those changes because they, in some sense, are indiscernible. But those slow changes make huge impacts over time. And that's really what counseling is all about, is to have an acute focus on these things. And many times, even over a short period of time, you can see large and huge improvements, okay, changes radically in a person's life. We also looked at number two here, putting off and putting on. We kind of described that. And some specific principles along with that, how it is breaking and establishing old habits, replacing them with new habits. We talked about that well-worn path just a moment ago. That's exactly what that is. And of course, enduring and obedience. Okay, this is so hard, all right? As we start walking on that ground that hasn't been trod before, It's rough, uneven, there's weeds in the way. But as we continue to walk along that path, it becomes well-worn and significantly easier. Okay, our natural tendencies of thinking, of living, as we confront our hearts with the Word of God and our minds are changed and help us to make new decisions, okay, about what not to do and what to do, we're changed over time. C, the last one here, is that we make no provision for the flesh. We guard our hearts, of course, as we walk through this world. We want to do everything that we can to be careful not to sin, even going so far to do physical things, okay, to make it as hard as possible to sin. Covenant eyes, okay, could be one. A gambler may give up all his access to cash, okay, for example, and even more than that. So as we think about the application of all of this, again, replacement almost always should follow, okay, confession of sin. Okay, not every single time I sin against my wife do I lay out a roadmap of replacement. Okay, sometimes some sins are here or there that they don't seem like patterns, but in particular for ones that are patterns, this is God's heart and desire for every Christian, okay, to follow this pattern. All right, if I notice in my life against my wife, I'm getting angry. It's, you know, several times over the course of a couple of weeks or however it is. I know that when I come and confess that again to her, which we always need to keep short accounts to be continually confessing, okay, making those things right, reconciling if we've sinned. But I'll add into it what my plan is to grow and change biblically. Okay, it's not comprehensive, but some scriptures, some verses, so that I can renew my mind so that I'm going to be intentional, okay, about growing and actually working out repentance. Okay, so that like that thief, I'm no longer that thief anymore, if that makes sense. As you guys think about this too in counseling, just by way of application, this happens, the renewing of the mind, the process change, in a sense happens throughout the whole counseling process. But really, as we'll look at later, this more intensive process where you work through a plan for change, really work that out, maybe even go through and fill out that renewing the mind worksheet, happens several sessions in. And the reason for that is we have to gather information, right? We really need to understand what's going on, and we'll talk about that some more once we get to methodology, okay, particularly. All right, any questions that you guys have about the replacement process, putting on or putting off, renewing the mind in particular? Carol?
Not so much about this whole process, but just curious, how often in your counseling of people do you see true repentance and people who thought they were believers actually be regenerated?
So the question is in just my experience in counseling, how often do I see people who are not regenerate come to true, genuine repentance and faith in Christ through that process? I'd say as we, you know, right now, again, kind of context of that is we are primarily counseling people in our church. And eventually, once we open the doors, Lord willing, once we have enough people who are trained, I'd love to be able to do that, Lord willing. And that seems to be a good fit for our church from our elders' perspective. Then once we do that, I would say that percentage will probably increase pretty dramatically. I've heard a lot of testimonies from different churches where that's really their main evangelistic outreach is counseling. And they see a lot of people, opportunities to share the gospel and people to come to know Christ. In our church, people hear the gospel every week for the most part. And so that is a much lower percentage. I'm not saying that our church necessarily has more Christians in it than other churches or anything like that. But in terms of conversions, it is pretty rare. But here's the thing, too, is there are times where I've seen it, you know, where somebody was disobedient, rebellious, even through Tom's First John series, and that person's heart was really changed and transformed through many different conversations and God working and convicting. And I've heard other stories, not just in counseling, but God also saving people, you know, in the midst of our church as well, too. So I'd say it's rare, and this can be a really hard thing as well, too. People that have heard the gospel since they were a little kid, they've heard it over and over and over, to really consider seriously whether or not they're really born again can be a very difficult thing to work through, because outwardly they look a whole lot like everybody else, if that makes sense. So that's really where counseling comes in, you work with somebody over time, it makes it much clearer. Whether they really love God, they want His Word to dominate their lives, or they kind of just want to do their own thing. And that's what really makes it clear. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. Believers certainly struggle. It's not what we're saying. But is there an unwillingness to pursue honoring and glorifying Him, even amidst the cost of doing that? All right. Are any other questions? David.
With the example you mentioned about the how to know that a thief repented, that is not a ceiling anymore, but given, how do you say, or how do you know that a person dealing with sexual immorality repented?
Sure. So let me repeat your question, make sure I understand, and for the audio as well, too, the recording here. So you're asking, how do we know if a person who's involved in sexual immorality has genuinely repented? Yeah, and I'd say it goes back to that same verse, in a sense. You could go back there about the thief. And so a person who has truly repented, or go to 2 Corinthians 7, okay, verses 10 and 11. There's some excellent instruction there. But that person sees their sin, okay, they confess it, they see it as God sees it, there's a grief that they've wronged the Lord, that's what 2 Corinthians 7 talks about, they have a godly sorrow in their heart, they don't want to continue doing things that led to the crucifixion, okay, of their Savior, or even presently the grief, okay, that God experiences, okay, there's someone in all of our lives, I'm sure, who we love dearly, who we would never want to hurt. And God should be that ultimate person in whom we love and care about. And when we offend with our sin, that we're heartbroken over it. Okay, we're spiritually bankrupt, as Matthew 5 teaches. And that person wants to do anything. They want to get that sin out of their life. And so they will read, they will study, they will memorize, they will work hard, they'll put in place the things they need to, okay, to get it out of their life. Covenant eyes, whatever the case may be, they're willing to cut it out. Okay, even painfully so. Okay, they don't take pleasure in wickedness. They love the truth and they're willing to pay the cost to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And those people work hard and diligent to change the way they think. I think James 1 is an excellent illustration. It talks about temptation there, if you remember. And what it says just before that section on temptation, it says God is not tempted by evil. Okay? We have His mind, His heart, right here. The more and more we understand how He thinks and what He loves and we see His glory, we will hate sin and we won't desire it either. And so the more a person grows in sanctity, okay, and the Word of God, the thoughts of God fills their own hearts and minds, they will be repulsed and hate that sort of immorality. Okay, pornography, whatever the case may be. And over time, that sin will be eliminated from their life. I know there's a lot of sins that are struggles or challenges. And there's a lot to say about difficult sins to remove from our lives, but that is one that can be removed. It can be gone, and we can walk by the grace of God, okay, by the power of His Word, His Spirit, in purity in that particular area, okay, of our lives with His help. And there are so many resources to be able to do that. And so I just say is the way you know is in 2 Corinthians 7, it says, what vindication of yourself in all things you've proven yourself to be innocent in this matter. That sin should be far in the rear view. Okay, the practice of it. Now we might struggle in our heart of hearts, but we just go back to that plan that we've used to renew our minds to make sure that our thinking, our desiring is pure. And I could take you to Ephesians 5. I love that text. It is so helpful when thinking about the heart of immorality, but we'll do that in level 2. And if you want to, you can zoom ahead. You can go find that message, figure out which one we're going to teach, and just go listen to it yourself if you'd like to. But hopefully that helps you as well, too, is we can develop a hatred, okay, for that sin. There's many verses that come to mind that would help develop that attitude. All right, I know there's probably other questions. Just for sake of time, let's go ahead and jump back into our notes here. Today we're going to look at forgiveness, particularly in covering. Those are synonymous terms in the Bible, as we'll look at later. We recently looked, it says, by way of reminder, at guilt and repentance. guilt, that is being the result of our sin, that is the fact, okay, not the feeling, okay, that's the operation of our conscience, that feeling, and repentance being our response to sin. We want that sin out of our lives, and God can help us through the renewing of our minds. Another key element we want to look at in relation to sin is forgiveness. Okay, because of sin, there is a need for forgiveness, for personal relationships to be maintained, both between God and people. Jesus in the New Testament is particularly concerned about unity. Remember John 17, he prays for his church to be unified. One of the primary ways sinners can maintain unity is to understand and to practice forgiveness in particular. The reality is, we quoted C.S. Lewis, this is kind of a quick review, I know we went over this last time, but C.S. Lewis said of repentance rightly, he said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Okay, sin against us can be very painful and deep. Okay, it can hurt very badly. Either it can be a really traumatic sin, like a rape, potentially, or it can be a bunch of small sins over a very long period of time. Okay, either way, okay, a person's hatred of that other that sins against them erodes and cuts. Okay, it can be very difficult to get over, okay, to forgive. The Lord can help us. We'll look at that today. Ultimately, forgiveness is a part of the earlier notes as we looked at on reconciliation and restoration. Okay, as we move towards people to have right relationships, to remove that sin which has complicated it, forgiveness is key in doing that. Okay, it's central to reconciliation. So what is forgiveness? A, we looked at two primary Greek words and verbs. I mixed all that together. Verbs, okay, translated forgive. One is aphiemi, that means to send away or to release. It refers to the actual removal, the form or process of canceling the debt and its consequences, hell, for example. The other verb, charizomai, speaks more to the quality of the removal. Okay, and so forgiveness has rightly been described as a promise of pardon, because when God forgives, he promises that he will never hold our sins against us. Okay, he does away with them. We looked at Isaiah 43:25, that he does not remember our sins anymore. If you remember that, the anthropomorphic language there, we'll come back to it later. So the best definition of forgiveness is a promise of pardon done both properly and with the right heart motivation. One definition from the Holman Bible Dictionary says that forgiveness is as a pardon for a fault or offense. It removes that through forgiveness, that fault or offense, but that exists between those two people that damages their relationship, and is to excuse from payment for a debt owed. And so the wages of our sin, okay, and created a infinitely high debt, okay, that was impossible to pay, but through Jesus, okay, through faith in Christ, okay, we can be forgiven and have been forgiven to those who have believed, and that debt, those wages for our sin were completely removed in Christ. So now that we've looked at a definition, let's look at forgiveness from both God and man's perspective in particular, just to understand. And as we work through this, I'll be clear that I've mentioned there's been notes in other places, but you know, these notes I've done a lot of work in them, so they have my fingerprints all over them, but largely they're inherited, okay, from men who have taught me, the classes that I've had. Okay, that's how discipleship works. Okay, you're going to take these things I'm teaching you, and you're going to teach them to other people as well, too. Here is one of the places, I think the only place, actually, in the notes where my view is just a little different, okay, than the ones that are here. But since this is such a key view, there's many different views of forgiveness, I want to highlight both of them because they're very prevalent, okay, in evangelical circles. And I'll explain both, and I'll explain why, too, that I take that view, and our church takes my view as well, too. All right, so Chris Bronze has an excellent book called Unpacking Forgiveness, and he defines forgiveness from each perspective, both from God and from us, this way. Of God's, he says, that God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe, so that we are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all the consequences. Okay, it eliminates hell, for example, but a person steals or in the back of a police car, they repent. Okay, they become a Christian, potentially. They remember the old Bible verses in Awana or something like that, you know. They're still going to jail. Okay, there's still consequences for that person, okay, in particular. If we want to forgive others just as God has forgiven us, then our definition of forgiveness of others ought to mirror, at least in some ways, I'd argue, the definition of God's forgiveness of us. Therefore, Bronze defines our forgiveness of one another this way. He says, concerning our forgiveness, it is a commitment, we'll talk about what that looks like later, a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Okay, the broken trust that happens after adultery needs to be rebuilt. Okay, for example, there's some consequences potentially that linger, but there's nothing in between in every sense. Okay, between those two people that allow them to pursue a relationship. Okay, there's lots of nuances to that. You guys can feel free to ask questions as we go through this. These things are hard to apply to every circumstance perfectly. What I'd add here, and this is kind of where some of the differences begin, is I don't believe that we only can forgive, biblically speaking, those who repent. I do believe that we can and should only forgive in a transactional sense those who repent. Absolutely. That's Luke 17. We'll look at that in a moment. But I believe also the Bible calls us to forgive actually, not just be willing to, but actually forgive in our attitudes, in our heart of hearts, those who have wronged us. Okay, and so we'll talk about that in terms of attitudinal forgiveness here in just a little bit. All right, let's look at some of the differences between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. Again, I think there are a number of them, and this is kind of where I disagree with the notes a little bit too, is I believe there's an additional difference. And so man needs forgiveness from, this is number one, God's forgiveness. Man needs forgiveness from God both before salvation and after salvation. Okay, the forgiveness needed before salvation is called by many theologians judicial forgiveness, because God acts as a judge and declares us righteous forever and delivers us from eternal condemnation. Okay, so it's from his judgment seat that he justifies, okay, through the blood of Christ, okay, all who come to him in repentance. The forgiveness needed after salvation, which is also true, we still go to God, even as Christians, okay, and seek his forgiveness, can be called parental forgiveness, because God is now our loving Father who wants to free us from hindrances to our communion and our usefulness, okay, that unconfessed sin brings. An illustration of this is in John 13, if you guys remember. It's the upper room discourse. Jesus is there and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, Peter, classic, you know, Peter, does not want Jesus to wash his feet. And so Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter doubles down and he says, well, then wash my whole body. And Jesus says, no, you're already clean. That's that judicial forgiveness. He had already been forgiven. All that was necessary from here was that his feet, okay, be washed. Peter was clean. I don't think Jesus was making a statement about that he had taken a shower recently. Okay, he was using a bigger picture illustration of the two different types of forgiveness, okay, I believe. And so Peter was already clean, but he needed his feet washed. And that's true of all of us. As we go through this life, we sin. We have not been glorified yet. We still have remnant sin. We continue to sin. And so as we walk in this life, we pick up the dirt, okay, that needs to continue to be washed from our feet. And so judicial forgiveness, parental forgiveness is one thing certainly that distinguishes God's forgiveness from ours. Let's look at our forgiveness. We are to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. That's that second word, that second verb we looked at, the same quality, that charismai. So when we pursue and grant forgiveness to someone, we are promising that we will release or cancel their debt and commit to not remember their sins anymore. You guys remember that passage? We talked about that from the anthropological standpoint. God is not saying in that passage, okay, Isaiah 43:25, that he's forgetting something, okay? God cannot forget anything. Okay, he is omniscient. Every detail is actively present, okay, in his mind. He remembers all details. He doesn't forget like us. Okay, as I've gotten older, I forget things, okay, more frequently. Okay, sometimes it happens right in the middle of a counseling session, and I'm like, all right, well, maybe the Lord didn't think that was all that important. You know, who knows? If so, we'll come back to it later. I blame it on my children. You know, sometimes. Usually that works out pretty well. But God isn't like that, okay? He's using anthropomorphic language. God isn't forgetting our sins or not remembering them. What he's doing to help us to think about it. When we forget something, it's not at the forefront of our minds so that we deal with that person according to that sin. And that's what God is trying to say about himself, is that he forgets it in that sense. He's put it behind him. He's forgiven it. It no longer stands between him and the sinner. Okay, that debt is removed. And so when we look at our forgiveness of others must model that exact same forgiveness as well. So not remembering means that we will never use their sins against them. Okay, that have sins that have already been forgiven. Okay, to attack, to bring up in anger, for example, or to deal with somebody in light of a forgiven sin, which we just mentioned. And so practically, what we are saying when we forgive someone is this. Okay, here's four promises. This highlights that commitment. Okay, as you guys think about, there's lots of difficulties. People so often sit in my office and say, "Pastor, I've forgiven, but I'm still very angry," you know, or something like that. Or, "I've forgiven, but I can never forget it," you know, things like that. And you're like, well, hey, look, you know, I know it was really hard, I know it was really challenging, but hey, let's think about what the Lord has done for us. Let's start there, okay? And our forgiveness of others has to model what he has done for us. And so here are the four promises that I believe reflect as best as we can from a human standpoint, God's forgiveness of us. Again, these aren't authoritative, but I do think they reflect the biblical truths here that we've been walking through and that we'll continue to go through. Number one is, I will release you of and cancel the debt of sin against me. That's just the basic definition of forgiveness. And so when someone has wronged us, okay, that offense tends to come to mind over and over, okay? It can frustrate, it can bother, okay? It can discourage. And God wants us to prayerfully humble ourselves and to forgive. We'll talk about that here in just a moment, okay, the ability to do that. But when we promise to forgive, we're promising to cancel that debt and no longer interact with that person based upon it, okay? B, another promise so that we can reflect God's forgiveness of us is, I will not remind you of this sin, okay, unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good, okay? So not bringing it back up because we're angry again. Don't you remember? Look what you've done. This, you're this, and you're that, okay? That happens in my office sometimes. Okay, hold on. Time out. All right, let's take a step back, or maybe several steps back here, and let's think through this. And so if we are canceling that debt, if we're not remembering it anymore, we're not just bringing it up again, okay, in anger or in whatever attitude it may be to use it against that person. It's been forgiven, right? We can't do that. But the caveat here, the condition is unless it would be necessary to do so for their good. What might be an illustration of that? I think Galatians 6 is an illustration. Okay, you who are spiritual, okay, if your brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And so as you see patterns in someone's life, maybe you go and you talk to them, but that pattern continues. Because you love them, you care about them, not because you're angry and bitter and offended. You love them, you want to go to them and say, brother, sister, your spouse, whatever it might be, one of your kids, to bring that back up for their good. It's not because you're angry or bitter or upset or just so tired of them doing the same thing over and over. All right, it's for their good. It's to obey God's commands, to restore, to help them, to encourage them, to call that out, to help them to see it if that's needed. See, I will not mention, okay, the sin that's been forgiven to anyone else unless it would be absolutely necessary. So this prohibits gossip, okay, in some ways. So we're not just going around talking about this. Okay, I forgave you, but, and, you know, the prayer group, you know, my husband has done this and that and all these things, and you're calling your friend and talking all about these things. That this is not indication that you've forgiven. That offense is still at the forefront of your mind. It's not been set aside, okay? But it says again, unless it be absolutely necessary. Matthew 18, okay, calls us to go to people to confront them of their sin and to call them to repentance, okay? This is lovingly, this is for God's glory, this is for their good, this is not because we're bothered again. But in that process, they refuse, okay, to repent, then we need to go get someone else. That's what the flow of Matthew 18 teaches. And so we may need to, out of obedience to God, go get a friend or two to come with us to be able to talk with them about these things. Maybe even there's things we need to be straightened out. It's not just we all gang up on them, but to help us sort through this disagreement or difference between the two of us potentially as well. Okay, and so I will not mention it to anyone else unless it would be absolutely necessary for that person's good, okay, to glorify God. The last one, maybe the hardest one in some ways, is I will not allow my mind to dwell upon it. Okay, this is the opposite of not remembering it. And so just a practical outworking of this is if we're not remembering their sins anymore to deal with them, then we're not constantly thinking about it. Now again, we can't control what comes to our mind. Okay, it would be great if we had just had a little off button. You just delete and just press it. Okay, that would be wonderful. Okay, but we don't come with those. How do we do that? Okay, in particular, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. I believe it is to continually to forgive. Those things come back up. They come between us again. They come into our mind again. They anger us again. Whatever the case may be, forgive. Continue to work that out. Say, Lord, I did forgive as best as I thought I could, but now I saw their picture again in the church directory or, you know, wherever, and all that stuff just came flooding back to me, you know? Oh, man. Okay. I'm angry again. Lord, I need to forgive. And to continue to do that as often as is necessary to make sure that you're not continuing to think about it and to allow it to come between you. And so we are commanded to forgive. Okay, this is so key, so important, you guys. We don't have an option. God commands us to forgive others. We'll look at a passage here in a second that commands that. Ephesians 4:32 as well too does, other passages as well. But we are commanded to forgive, so we are sinning if we refuse to make this promise, okay, to forgive others. It is sinful. Therefore, forgiveness is a matter of obedience rather than of feelings first and foremost. Okay, so sometimes people will not feel like forgiving. And we certainly need to understand that, and that we need to understand that forgiveness is a command and that God's word can help us. Okay? We may not want to forgive. It may be very difficult, but if we're Christians, we'll want to obey God. We'll want to honor him. And so we can say, God, whatever happened, it was so hurtful, so difficult. And you know what? Honestly, I don't want to forgive. I want to be angry forever, okay, in some sense maybe, depending on how bad it was. But you know what, Lord, you call me. I love you. You want me to forgive. Please help me to do that. I want to honor you. And because I want that, first and foremost, I'm willing to do what you called me to. Please help me very practically, realistically, to let go of that in my heart of hearts, okay, to truly forgive. Carol. Sure. Sure. Yeah, it's great. I'm thankful that you asked that. There's so many different scenarios, okay, which we're called to forgive, and all of them are different and take wisdom in responding to. And so your question is, tell me if I have it right, is where there's been significant sin, rape, okay, for example, is the expectation that we would be reconciled to that person, have a good, strong relationship with them, or would there be wisdom potentially in having some distance from that? Is that another way to say it? Yeah, and what I'd say is, again, is we've looked at forgiveness, and in the definition, many times it says not all consequences are removed. That covers all of that to some degree. And it would be sin-specific, situation-specific, okay? If my daughter had been raped, I would not want that person, okay, really anywhere near her, okay, or for her to be in any situation where that could happen again. Now, would I still counsel her to forgive? Absolutely. If that person wanted to seek her forgiveness, I would hope she'd be willing to go with me to talk with him. I'd talk on the phone or something, with God's help to do that. But whether they'd have a relationship beyond that, I don't think that would really happen. And I don't think that's wrong. It's not sinful. Okay? I think it can be wise to protect. And as a father, I'd want to protect my kids. Okay? We do that for lesser things. We don't let our kids watch Disney shows or whatever it is that are corrupt, let alone be around people who might significantly harm them. And so those, I think, are the consequences, okay, of sin. If that makes sense. It doesn't mean we're not forgiving. Doesn't mean we're not, in a sense, reconciled. We're not holding it. If that person wanted to be reconciled and came and sought forgiveness, we should be willing to have that conversation, probably with a mediator, okay, in that circumstance, and to do it wisely. Maybe it could be through letters. I mean, there could be all sorts of different opportunities, okay, to do it. But to be able to be reconciled to that person, even if there are ongoing consequences in that relationship. Does that make sense? Yeah. Great question. All right. So going back here, looking at the command to forgive, it's not a feeling. That when some people say, I can't forgive, that's usually what they mean. I don't feel like I could. It doesn't mean they can't necessarily. We want to be gracious and help them think through some of the hurt and difficulty of that. And it's also a sin for us to break our promise after we've made it, okay, to forgive a person. And so these promises, four promises above, I believe will help and have helped me kind of evaluate my own heart in forgiveness. And we can certainly keep this promise regardless of how we feel, okay? I think we need to work through our hearts in that. Let me take you to just a passage I often take people to who really struggle in their heart of heart to forgive. And it's not just I take them to it, my heart. I go here when I struggle to forgive as well, too. It's Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And there seems to never be enough time in many ways, but this is so key. I think we'll camp here for a little bit, and we'll kind of summarize some of the other things that come. I think this will be helpful. And so in Matthew 18, again, this follows. So when someone says Matthew 18, you usually think of church discipline. Okay, a lot of times we do. Right after that text, okay, almost immediately afterwards, Jesus teaches on forgiveness, okay, which I think is so key. That's the whole heart behind church discipline. It isn't kicking them out of the church, disbanding them, confronting them. It's to reconcile them to God and to people. And so the Lord teaches on forgiveness, and he gives a quite a lengthy discourse on it. Because of the length, I'll just summarize it, but there's a man who owes an unpayable debt, 10,000 talents. It's likely several billion dollars. Okay, it's hard to know the exact amount because the money is different, 10,000 talents. But several billion dollars, it's unpayable. Okay, if we just had the interest rate, okay, currently today, we'd never pay that back. Okay, it's impossible. Unpayable. This man comes before his master. Okay, this represents God, the Lord. Okay, and he's going to throw him in prison to pay back what he's owed. And this man falls down and pleads for mercy, and God completely forgives him. Okay, wipes away his debt completely. This is a picture of that judicial forgiveness we talked about earlier. Okay, God forgives repentant sinners. He has mercy on them. This man then gets up, okay, and he just forgives everybody in his life. No, he doesn't, okay, unfortunately. And this is our hearts, okay? People wrong us, and the text says here, 100 denarii, okay, which is different measurement, not talent, but denarii. This is about 3 months' wages. So it's not insignificant, okay, but it's not many lifetimes, okay, of wealth either. It's significant. It's maybe $20,000, something like that, $30,000, we don't know. And this man chokes this guy and demands to be repaid. All right, and this is the natural inclination of our hearts towards people who wrong us. We want justice. We want it to be made right. We struggle with that. We struggle with trusting the God who says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. All Christians, that happened on the cross. For others, that will happen, as Tom mentioned today, okay, in the lake of fire. But justice will be done. We can entrust all of that to God, absolutely. And as we come here, how do we truly forgive, right? If we have been wronged, we don't feel like forgiving, how do we do that? I think it is not putting their sin right before us as we think about the other person, but putting what just happened to this man, what's happened to each one of us who are Christians, before our eyes, right? Having those eyeglasses to look at that person, right? If we have how much God has forgiven us in view, it humbles us. You guys, we have sinned against God in ways so far beyond exponentially more than anybody could ever sin against us. And it's categorically different too, okay? I know there's sports illustrations don't go over the greatest, okay, in large crowds, all right, but I'm a guy and that's what I know, okay, to some degree. But in hockey, right, which I'm not the hugest fan, okay, if one hockey player punches the other hockey player, they go in the box for 5 minutes, unless they've changed the rules, okay, I don't really follow it too much. 5 minutes, you're in the box, both of you, they cool off, then they get released, okay, back into the game and, you know, do whatever else they do. If you punch the ref, you're out and you're gone for like several games. It's categorically different to punch the ref. And that's what's true about our offenses against God as well, too. They're categorically different. I sin against a holy God who made everything, who's given us everything, who's given us his son, who's died for us. That's categorically different, okay, than another sinner, okay, a part of his creation. Very different. And so we have sinned against God in radical ways. And I believe when we're wrestling to forgive other people, we need to go back as this text takes us and to remember what has just happened, okay, to us as well too. When the Lord finds out about this, he summons this slave and he's angry. Should you not have forgiven this person just as I had forgiven you? So he expected this person, okay, this man who choked this other one, to remember all the things that God had forgiven him for. And so as we have that as our lens, not the person's offenses, but God's forgiveness of us as our lens, okay, it will humble us and say, Lord, I have wronged you so much more than any other person could ever wrong me. And I fell down before you, I pleaded for mercy in Christ, and you forgave my 10,000 talents. Lord, help me to desire to have a gracious, merciful attitude like you've had with me towards this person who I need to forgive as well too. And that has humbled my heart. It's humbled many people's hearts to be able to turn then and to forgive to the glory of God, okay, for the good of their own soul as well to the good of that relationship, okay. Many people have encouraged me to teach on some, on the therapeutic benefits of forgiveness, okay? And people talk about that. You need to forgive for yourself. It's like, well, there are certain personal benefits of not being bitter, okay, and angry. But we certainly as Christians don't go there first, okay? This isn't about therapy, okay? We want to glorify God and honor him by following his model and his heart and his love for us, and to do that for the good and the benefit of that other person. And in God's goodness and kindness, his glory is tied to our good. And there's great benefit to that, okay? We have rest and we have peace, okay? We deal with anger, bitterness, etc. in our own hearts that can tear us apart in so many ways, cause blindness as we look at that person in so many ways to distort and exaggerate what they've done. And so humility, if we don't feel like forgiving, or a counselee that you have doesn't feel like forgiving, take them to Matthew 18. If they know the Lord, if they've been forgiven in this way, it will, I trust, help them significantly to humble their hearts, to want to love and obey, and to model their God's forgiveness of them. All right, let's get B, who we should forgive. Some passages in Scripture clearly imply that we should only forgive those who ask for it. That's in Luke 17. While others seem to imply that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask for it or not. And that's my perspective there. Certainly. Okay, and so how do we understand this apparent discrepancy? People have broken them up, these two, into first the attitude of forgiveness. This says the attitude of love and always being willing to forgive. I believe it's more than just being willing, but actually forgiving as well too. Okay, and so we can call this attitudinal forgiveness. And let's turn over to a couple passages. We're going to summarize some of this here, not look at everything, but Mark, turn over to Mark 11. And while we're going there, I want to mention something from Jesus' life. You remember while he was on the cross, okay, his statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. Now, he wasn't actually forgiving. Jesus had the authority on earth to forgive sins. That was recorded many times in the Gospels. He could have forgiven them. But he was willing. He wanted. He had that heart. I don't think it's wrong to have a heart that's willing to forgive. That's absolutely. But Jesus knew they couldn't be reconciled, those people, to him. Okay, and forgiveness between him and those people could not happen without repentance. I believe very likely that prayer of Jesus' was answered on Pentecost. Okay, when the gospel went out and many, many people repented. Maybe the very same people that were standing in front of him there. But Mark 11:25 speaks to us. Okay, again, that's Jesus' forgiveness in particular. This speaks to us. It says, whenever you, okay, this is directly to us, verse 25, Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, okay, there's no person around, it's just you and the Lord, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you. I don't think this is just a willingness. This is a command to do something, and that is that if you have anything against anyone, when you stand praying, God wants you, before you pray and interact with him, to truly in your heart to forgive that person of their sins. And God can certainly help us do that. You see that, how it goes beyond just a willingness? It's not just a willingness, it's forgiveness. If we have anything against anyone, as we come to God, he wants us to forgive them. And you remember, this echoes Jesus' prayer, okay? The model prayer he gave the disciples, the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. Forgive me my debts. He didn't have any. He's a model. Forgive me my debts as I have forgiven those, okay, who have sinned against me, the debts against me. And so it's conditional in a sense. When you stand praying, forgive. Okay? And I think it's an actual thing. It's more than just a willingness. But also, too, there is the transaction of forgiveness as well. Turn over to Luke 17. It's here transactional forgiveness is really clear. That begins in verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So go and talk to him about it. Okay, that's Matthew 18. And if he repents, forgive him. It seems it's conditional as well, too, on repentance. Okay, but again, how do we reconcile Mark 11:25 and this one? We differentiate between attitudinal, or the forgiveness that's in the heart, okay, before God, okay, of that other person, and then a transactional forgiveness that is certainly of the heart, but between two people, okay, is a transaction when they repent of those things. Okay, so if he sins against you 7 times a day, he returns 7 times a day saying, I repent, we're to forgive, right? And so there, some texts seem to teach that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance, and others, like Mark 11, teach that we should do it to anybody and everyone. And I believe that attitudinal forgiveness, transactional forgiveness, resolves that tension and difficulty. And so therefore, the transaction of forgiveness is conditional in that we can only fully be reconciled to those who repent. We can only be fully reconciled to those who repent. So part of the difficulty of this view is I was taught these things, and I had an unbeliever one time I was meeting with. And they had done a bunch of things. They wouldn't show up to meetings. They wouldn't do their homework. They'd say things that were just rude. And there was a time where I think God just convicted this person of it. And we were walking out of the church talking. And he says, Daniel, will you forgive me for these things? Not a believer. And I was like, well, what do I say to this guy? He hasn't repented before God. This would be the kind of the next step. Can we forgive unbelievers? Somebody who hasn't repented. Can I say I forgive you to them? I believe if you take the attitudinal position, we can, because I already have forgiven them. All right, I prayed yesterday. Okay, I needed to forgive this person. And so I can say genuinely from my heart, I've forgiven you. Okay, but what we would want to do too is to say, but hey, listen, something much more important is, have you received God's forgiveness? Right? His offense, the wrongs you've done to him, your reconciliation to him is far more important than the reconciliation between the two of us. I was taught actually to not say I forgive you in that situation. Because if you cannot forgive someone who doesn't repent, then an unbeliever cannot, it has not repented. And so basically you just deflect it and say, point them to the Lord. But I don't know that that really truly reflects just the heart of God, particularly in Mark 11:25. Now, there's not been actual transaction in a sense. They've not repented. There's not going to be change that honors God. And so that there's going to be some tension and difficulty in that relationship. That guy still missed meetings and still was rude, okay, for example. But I truly did forgive him, and I explained that. Hey, in my heart of hearts, I've forgiven you. Of course. Love you, appreciate you, but, and point them to the Lord. That's far more important, certainly. And so we both go there, but one would say, unless they've repented, we cannot forgive, right? And I don't see how you can avoid bitterness and anger, frustration, all those kinds of things without actually forgiving the person. Okay, if that sin is still between you guys, how do you avoid interacting with them based upon that? Okay, I don't know. So that's, hopefully that makes sense. All that makes sense to you guys? There's a lot here still that we have not covered. Maybe I could touch on it in our review next time. I know we're at the end of our time. But hopefully this helps you guys. As we close here, before I pray, I want to mention, too, that forgiveness is a tremendously broad topic. It can be so hard. Okay, it's impossible to capture all of the different nuances in just an hour. Keith Palmer, who's a pastor down in Granbury, he came, I think, was it last year? And did an Equip seminar just on forgiveness. If you guys don't know what Equip seminars are, they're in the summers. We have two, sometimes we have one, but the speakers come and speak on practical issues in the Christian life. Ernie Baker, who we just saw, who's speaking down in Fort Worth, he came and did one on the heart a couple of years ago, I believe. Was that last year? I don't remember. Like I said earlier, okay. And but Keith Palmer came. And I saw forgiveness as one of the key needs that our church had. The longest counseling session I've ever had was 5 hours. That's all we talked about was forgiveness. Okay, they were at the edge of their seats. I text my wife. I'm not going to be home on time. Sorry, if that's okay. And we met, and the Lord transformed their marriage through that. Keith Palmer did 4 sessions. Sometimes in Equip seminars, we have a different topic each session. He did all of them on forgiveness. The first 2 kind of on the biblical teaching of forgiveness. Session 3 was on a Q&A, common questions, difficulties, struggles. Excellent. And then the last one was a pastoral panel where he and I sat on it and answered questions from the audience. If you guys want to counsel, I would highly recommend and encourage you to deepen your understanding of forgiveness in particular for your own sake, but also for the sake of your ministry as well, too. You can find those by just going to our website, looking at the media page, searching Keith Palmer. All his messages should come up. You can find the ones, the 4 that are connected to him on forgiveness. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your many mercies, Lord. We are a people that can forgive, Lord, because we've been forgiven. And, Lord, that did not come without a cost. Lord, it came through the cost of your own Son, Jesus, his precious blood. Lord, not futile things like gold or silver, Lord, but the precious blood, the blood of a lamb. Lord, we pray, Lord, that this teaching, Lord, as we think and we walk in a world that not only we sin, but others sin, Lord, against us. And sometimes, God, that can be so profoundly difficult and hard that, Lord, you would create in us, Lord, a vision, Lord, of you and what you've done for us, Lord, that would capture our hearts and humble us in ways that want to please and honor you, and that you would give each one of us the grace, Lord, to practice forgiveness in our own heart of hearts as an attitude. And I pray too, Lord, as much as it depends on us as a transaction with the other person, that other willing individual, if that's even possible. And Lord, we just pray, God, your great help in these things. Forgiveness is so needed, so prevalent. And just pray, God, that it would be something understood in this room amongst these people, that we then could have an impact not only in our own lives, but the life of this church as well, too, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.